verses 60 through 71.
John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And all of God's people said, 'Amen.'" You may be seated. A number of years ago, there was a poet named William Rees who really disturbed my world. He disturbed it by writing a little poem in which he assessed his own commitment and desire to follow Jesus. The poem is entitled, "I Would Like to Buy $3 Worth of God, Please." I'd like to share it with you today. "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a man of a different color or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." I'm curious this morning. Honestly, I say this to this audience. Many of you in here are believers in Christ. Many of you may have been on the cradle roll back in the day. You've been a Baptist since before you were born. Many of you are not believers, perhaps. Maybe some of you don't know Christ Jesus. But I want to ask all of us together, honestly, if we look honestly at ourselves, how much of Jesus do we really want to buy? How much of him do we really want? I ask that because I sometimes feel the way these disciples, this large group of disciples, began to feel in John 6, verses 60 through 71, when the uncomfortable reality of the intrusive nature of Christ began to settle in on them, when it began to occur to them precisely what it was going to entail to follow this Jesus, when the awkwardness of some of his teachings began to be grasped, and they began to question themselves on how much of him did they really want. And so Jesus speaks to the disciples here, and we see two groups, essentially a large group of disciples who were following, who were being falsely called disciples, and his inner circle, the 12. And Jesus confronts them about their discomfort at the reality of his teachings. And he asks them a very simple question. Are you in or out? It is an unnerving thing When the Jesus that we have created in our own image gives way to the Jesus who is created in the image of God. Check that. Jesus, who was the image of God. The Lord Jesus was not created. He has always been. But it is an interesting thing when the Jesus that we want in our image gives way to the Jesus who is. I am of the opinion that it is possible to be a Baptist for 80 years and completely miss Jesus. I mean, to miss him as he is, not as we want him to be. There's a crisis in these verses. The crisis being the reality of who Christ is and Jesus' questioning of those who would follow him. He presents to them essentially a number of challenges. It is a challenge to follow Jesus. In fact, I would say that if you have never felt within yourself the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus, you have either recast Jesus into your image or you haven't listened closely enough. Jesus says some amazingly uncomfortable things. And may we thank God that that is so. Would you really want a Jesus who spoke words that were already in line with where you're at? I wouldn't. And so the challenges of Jesus are what we see in this text this morning. I want us to look at the three challenges of following him. The first challenge is this: the challenge of uncomfortable truths. The challenge of uncomfortable truths. Now, we've come on a long journey to get to this point because there are 71 verses in John 6. So when I announced that I would be preaching through John, some of you counted the chapters and you thought, not too bad, we'll be done by next Easter. Without realizing that there are 71 verses in John 6. But keep in mind that John 6 has been working up to this point. Keep in mind, last week I talked about the fact that at the beginning of the chapter we see kind of a broad light of revelation. When we reach the end of the chapter, it has come to a laser-fine pinpoint of penetrating light. He started the chapter with the literal breaking of bread. He miraculously broke bread, multiplied it, and gave it to those who were gathered. Then he brings it in a little bit closer. He says, no, it's not about the physical bread. That was kind of a doorway for them to be able to understand his nature. He started with physical bread, and then he said, I am the bread. And then he went a step further, and he said, my flesh is the bread. And then he went a step further and said something even more scandalous. He said, my flesh, which is the bread, is going to be broken for you. And then, right when they were already beginning to squirm a little bit, he says, my flesh is the bread that will be broken for you, and you have to eat it and drink my blood or you're not saved. And that's when they balk. Most preachers know that one of the most profound ways to get in serious trouble in a church is to preach the truth. Most people inoculate themselves to the truth. And Christians who do this are the worst kind because they do it by subtly taking the edges off the teaching of Jesus, recrafting his teachings into their own opinions and images, and then baptizing that in a sanctimonious veneer of self-righteousness, and then convincing themselves that their opinion is God's opinion, and therefore they use the name of God to buffer themselves from the reality of Jesus. This is why Soren Kierkegaard, the great Dutch existentialist philosopher, said that if we're really going to get to Christianity, it's going to feel to the church like we're taking away Christianity. Think about that for a minute. What happens when we redefine Jesus in our image? What happens is to reintroduce the real Jesus to people who have followed the false Jesus, they're going to feel like you're taking Jesus away from them to give them Jesus. And so Jesus is coming and saying, hey, you've kind of missed the point. The first challenge here is the challenge of uncomfortable truths. So Jesus comes to them, and listen to this. They say in verse 60, I love this. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, if these people were Southern Baptists and Jesus had said this, they simply would have fired him and hired a new Jesus, which is what we do. We don't keep around people who make us terribly uncomfortable. This is why Stephen would say to the Jews before they killed him, "Which of the prophets have you not killed?" So one of the great American prophets, Woody Guthrie, said, "If Jesus said in New York what he said in Galilee, we'd lay him in the grave." So Jesus comes and he makes him uncomfortable. And they say to him, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" The word there for hard in Greek, "This is a hard saying," is skleros. It doesn't mean hard to understand. It means more literally hard to tolerate. And honestly, even on this side of the cross, some of us were very uncomfortable last week. "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." What? You've got to understand that people like tame Jesus. People like the Jesus who doesn't say socially and personally awkward things. This Jesus says, "Hey, you've got to come to me and give me everything." And so they say to Jesus, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" I only once received an email. I've gotten negative criticisms. I've been preaching for 15 years. My favorite was at a church in North Georgia when a lady walked out of the sanctuary once and I'd preached something. She was a dear friend of mine, very elderly lady, walked out and shook my hand and said, "Frankly, my dear," and then kept on walking. If you've seen Gone with the Wind, you get that. I'm not finishing the sentence, but that's a true story. But on occasion, I mean, more customarily, you know, people will send preachers an email and they'll say, "You offended me." My first reaction is good. My second reaction is to try to be humble and say, "Was I needlessly offensive?" But let us understand something. Paul said that the gospel was a scandal. The gospel of Jesus is inherently offensive to the carnal mind. It is. So when I hear of a large church in the Northeast, a mega church who says, "We will not put a cross on our building because we do not want to offend people driving by," I think to myself, if you remove the offense from the gospel, you've removed the gospel. So he says to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Some people look at that as a future reference to his coming ascension, as if to say, you're going to understand one day that I really am from God. This has been one of the main points in John. I'm not just a miracle worker. I'm not just a prophet. I'm not an entertainer. I'm going to ascend to the Father. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that perhaps this is a backward-looking thing, as if to say, what if I were to rewind all of this and go back and never have come? You would be lost in your sins because, he goes on to say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And we talked about this last week. The carnal, lost, condemned, unregenerate mind needs a movement from the outside, a divine touch from God to understand, comprehend, and be receptive to spiritual truth. Lost people are lost and dead. The gospel and the power of God resurrects and gives life. That's the whole miracle of the gospel. And he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. I would argue that fleshly Christianity is the great deterrent to the success of the church. How many of us want enough of Jesus to comfort ourselves that we are truly saved, but not enough of Jesus to really change our minds. So, but there are some of you who do not believe in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Meaning, in your minds, you're stumbling all over me. Let me see if we can get what's happening. Watch. Miracle worker Jesus. Hooray! We like miracle worker Jesus, don't we? Why? Because he gives us bread. Who doesn't like bread? I love miracle worker Jesus. There are whole movements that focus almost exclusively on miracle worker Jesus. Come to the tent and get your miracle. Right? Jesus who calls us into relationship. We like that. Hooray! We like miracle worker Jesus, and we like relationship Jesus, because we like relationships, because we're good modern Americans, and because we know deep down that Facebook just isn't cutting it in terms of relationships. Right? I mean, on Facebook, we deceive one another. We give the image of what we want to give. I do too. I don't knowingly deceive you, but I mean, I'm not going to get on there and say, let me share my deepest heart with my 500 friends. You know, it's just not the forum, you know. So we like relationship. We like miracle Jesus. We like relationship Jesus. We even like mystical Jesus. We like when Jesus says stuff that makes us say, that sounds very deep. We like paradoxical Jesus. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I like that. That means something. We definitely like judgment Jesus. We love when Jesus turns over the tables in the temple because we like to project the faces of our enemies on the bodies of those in the temple. Jesus is going to get him one day. We're big fans of salvation Jesus. Oh, we love that. Say the prayer, punch your card, go to heaven. That's the kind of stuff I grew up on. Jesus was there. He was like an ATM. I put in my sinner's prayer. He punches my card. I'm done. Hooray! We like salvation, Jesus. But the Jesus who says, you must hate your father and mother or you have no part of me. What? But the Ten Commandments say to honor my... What? The Jesus who says, if someone slaps you on one side, turn to him the other cheek. Presumably, so he can knock your block clean off. What? And so I've grown up hearing ingenious sermons trying to protect me from Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean you shouldn't sue your enemy. It doesn't? That doesn't mean you shouldn't... Really? The Jesus who says... Oh, there's only one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I don't know what to do with that, Jesus. It's very uncomfortable. So again, we have an entire industry of clergymen who are adept at protecting the church from Jesus. We say things like, well, that was his particular problem, but not mine. None of ours? No one in the Southern Baptist Convention literally needs to do that? Do you see what I'm saying? I think we like Jesus so far as he can walk with us in our comfort. When he gets uncomfortable, we either hire some clown to stand in a pulpit and protect us from him by subtly whittling down the sharp edges of his teachings, or we just ignore them and say things are too hard to understand. Or if some guy camps out on them too long, we call him a radical and tell him he ought to go teach in a seminary or we fire him. Or we pray that he'll get called to Ghana full time. But uncomfortable Jesus, we don't know what to do with. Because as we all know, Jesus is supposed to be an upper middle class white North American Republican. So when he's not, we don't quite know what to do. What about the Jesus who says, take up your cross and die for your neighbor? The first challenge of being a disciple are the uncomfortable truths of Jesus. Hey, let me tell you something. I love you. I hope you are profoundly uncomfortable right now. Because the Jesus who never presses against us is a Jesus who we have rendered ineffectual in the church. Jesus, whenever he confronted people, they either said, I will accept him as Lord, or they said, I'm going to nail him to a tree for saying it. But the safe, middle class, domesticized Jesus, the Jesus who performs tricks at parties and punches my card so that I can go to heaven and listens to all my prayers, regardless of my motives, the Jesus who does this, the Jesus who is just a puppet in my pocket, is a Jesus I don't see anywhere in the New Testament. I just wonder if Jesus became a member of Central Baptist Church, how long he would last before some of us said to him, you know, you might fit in better over there. Jesus was radical. And he made people so uncomfortable. You know why? Because the world was condemned and going to hell. We live upside down. We have no clue how to think. He comes from the Father and he says, this is the right way. Sell it all. Die on a cross for me. Take up your cross. Carry it. Oh, well, that just means going to church a lot, right? Now, it means looking your neighbor in the eye after they, you think, have probably keyed your car, one of their kids who was up having a drinking game with his other spoiled buddies on Friday night, and going over there and not threatening to kill their son and sue him, but to say, I need to tell you a story about Jesus. We could change if we were to let Jesus be Jesus. The crowd here, they don't want it. They don't want it. They don't want it. So Jesus says, do you take offense at this? And they do. Secondly, the challenge of total, intentional, personal commitment. First of all, look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why don't the church growth guys ever talk about John 6, 66? I go to meetings and I'm told that if the lighting's right and the parking's good and people are comfortable and enough people welcome you, when you come into Sunday school and the preacher's friendly and he's challenging but not overbearing, that the church will grow. I see Jesus being Jesus and the vast majority of people run the other direction. Jesus' church growth record was terrible. With his resume, he never would have been hired by one of our seminaries to teach church growth. The majority of people abandoned him, and one of the 12 who stayed with him betrayed him, and the rest of the disciples, except for one, abandoned him when it came down to doing his greatest work. So when the Beatles said, as the Beatles said, we are now more popular than Jesus Christ. That was before me. I read it in a history book in the 60s. But when the Beatles said, we are now more popular than Jesus Christ, we should have said, of course you are. They killed him. They worship you guys. The boys from Liverpool always get a bigger crowd than the carpenter from Nazareth. Because he did not come to sing, I want to hold your hand. He came to sing, I'm going to let them tear mine apart for you. And I'm going to show you a new way to live. So, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Again, Jesus would not have made a wonderful Southern Baptist pastor. In a Southern Baptist church, if someone wants to leave, we're supposed to beg, don't go away, please don't leave, please, 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 we'll do whatever we need to do to keep you happy, to keep you comfortable, to keep your feelings from being hurt, to keep you right here. Let us do whatever we can do. Jesus said, you want to go too? There they go. There they go. You guys want to go too? I can go it alone. There are things worth not sacrificing the truth over. And Jesus says to his disciples, you guys in or out? One of the challenges of following Jesus is the challenge of total, intentional, personal commitment. Have you really decided that Jesus is Lord? Have we really decided that Jesus is Lord? Let me tell you something. You see these plates, gold plates? I love this. It's the most gold you'll ever see in one part of a Baptist church. It's fantastic. We bought them from Lifeway. There's little cups in there with juice, and there's little pieces of bread. And Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life, Jesus said, my flesh is going to be broken for you. I want you to eat it. My blood's going to be spilled for you. I want you to spill it. Now, Jesus, contrary to what some large groups of Christians have said, Jesus was not saying, hey, the bread is really flesh. In fact, he goes on to say, man, you're missing the point because you're carnal. The point is what God is trying to say through me. But do you understand the radical nature of this? That we're willing to die with Christ? When Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Man, when you come to take the Lord's Supper today, do you get that you are saying, I'm in? I'm in. Now, back in the day, you know, they'd draw a line in the sand. They'd say, if you're really committed, step over the line. I love that part in Pearl Harbor, don't you? What was the raid? The Doolittle? What was it? What's it called? Is that it? Doolittle? The Doolittle raid? What was the raid? We went into Japan, and he said, you know, all the soldiers, you're probably not coming back. You're probably not coming back. Step forward if you want to be a part of this. They all step forward. This is his line in the sand. Are you willing to come to the cross? And are you willing to die to self? And are you willing to live for me? It is a statement of total, intentional, personal commitment. I want to say this to really good church Baptist people. Have you ever really decided that Jesus was going to be it? I mean, really. Because this is what we do with Jesus. We are not as honest as the people in John 6 who at least had the guts. And that is a Greek word that means guts. Who at least had the guts to be honest enough to say, I don't want any part of it. We know enough to know, because we live in Arkansas, right, that we should love our mamas and apple pie and Major League Baseball and Jesus. It's part of the culture. No one's supposed to talk bad about Jesus. I think we should create room for people to deny Jesus instead of sanctifying people who never have truly decided to follow him. We ought to say honestly to people, do you understand that you're giving your life to him as Lord? And yeah, we're going to fall. We're going to fall every single day, and the Lord's mercies are there every single day to pick us up and to help us. But you know, are you willing? Are you willing to at least proclaim an intent to follow this Jesus? We don't have the honesty to deny Jesus. We just keep him around and change him. You know how we change him? We take the teachings we don't like and we ignore them or suppress them, or we become all liberal and we redefine them. And then, after we have redefined Jesus, we never stop to think that when you redefine Jesus, you inevitably redefine him along the lines that you're comfortable with. And that means that whenever we redefine Jesus, we've redefined him into our own image. Watch this. That means that a lot of people think they're following Jesus when really they're worshiping themselves, because they have recast Jesus in the mold of their own assumptions. And so that means that some people are in violation of the Ten Commandments. They're worshiping another God, the God that happens to look back out of the bathroom mirror at them every morning. But these folks didn't do that. They knew enough to know that Jesus was substantive, that he said something, and you could take it or you could leave it, and a lot of them left it. Finally, this, we see the challenge of enduring discipleship. Look at verse 70. First of all, in verse 67, he says, "Do you want to go away?" And Simon gives an answer. Some people have suggested this may actually be a kind of a repetition of the scene in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This may be John's rendition of it. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter said, "We're not going. We're not leaving. We believe." Does that mean Peter understood all of it? Clearly not. Does it mean if you want to be a Christian that you've got to understand all of it? Clearly not. Christianity is a lifelong journey, but it means a statement of intent that wherever he leads, you want to go. That's what it means that he's Lord. But then we see the challenge of enduring discipleship. Finally, this, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The challenge of enduring discipleship, the challenge of uncomfortable truth when Jesus says things we do not like, the challenge of intentional commitment when we have to decide whether or not to follow him, and the challenge of enduring discipleship when after we say we're going to follow him, are we going to follow him or are we going to betray him? Jesus says, "Okay, the 12 of you say you're in. Guess what? One of you's a devil. One of you's going to betray me. One of you's going to turn me in. Even among those who say we're going to follow you to the end, we're in your camp. We're in your boat. We're there. We're willing to believe. We're willing to trust. Even in that circle of the 12, there's one who's going to turn him over for 30 pieces of silver." Sometimes we say to ourselves, how come there's sometimes bad people or mean people in the church? There always has been. One of the 12 wanted him dead. Judas did not say, "I will go with those who left." Judas said, "I'm going to stay." But in his heart, he ended up abandoning Jesus, and he betrayed him, and he turned him over to be killed. I've never been one of these guys, these preachers. This just really irritates me when these preachers try to just harp on people to death and make them feel terribly guilty. I've never let these guys who say, how do you know you're saved? Every single Sunday, how do you know you're saved? I mean, one of the churches a few years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention that won the award for most baptisms, they looked closely at it. It turned out they'd rebaptized their own people like 5 times. Because the preacher's whole ministry was one of guilt-ridden, suspicion-spawning fear. Well, you could play on people to death over that. I've had low moments in every week where I've cried out for mercy. Some knucklehead comes along at that time, I'd probably get baptized too. I just don't want to be like that. I don't want to be that guy who undermines the confidence of a child of God. I don't think everyone going through a tough time needs to have it whispered to them, "You're probably going to hell." No, they could be just a real child of God who's struggling. That being said, do you know that you're saved? I honestly think Judas thought he was saved. Do you? Now, I do. Some of you don't. Some of you, like, we get like the movie version of the sinister Judas with a slight hunch, distorted features, carrying the money bag like Igor, Like, "Yes, master." And when you watch the movies, you think, how did they not know if Judas looked like that? He,
Look, he's the only one there with a Scottish accent, you know. He's wearing a kilt. All of the other ones, just like Jesus, had good British accents, the way the Lord had, you know. And I think if we would have met Judas before the betrayal, we would have given him a Sunday school class to teach. I think he would have convinced us. I think he convinced himself. But the reality is, Jesus was never Lord to Judas. Judas was along for the ride, and I buy into that theory that says he betrayed Jesus when it finally occurred to him that Jesus was not going to be the political revolutionary he wanted. When it finally occurred to him that Jesus meant everything he said about preaching the kingdom of God and repentance, and then Judas, who I think was wanting to force Jesus' hand to be a political revolutionary and free them from Roman imperial rule, that Judas at that point said, I'm out of here. He's going to die. Regardless of the motivation, Jesus was never Lord to Judas. How about you? I mean, honestly, some of you guys, you've drunk the little cups and you've taken the little pieces of bread. Almost we don't even think about it anymore. But when we do stop and think about it, do we really, really, can we really say that he is Lord to us, that his broken body on the cross is our salvation? It's my salvation. I have bowed before the cross of Jesus. Or that his blood, that the juice is a symbol of, that his blood has washed me clean through repentance. That I've really repented. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that before we take the Lord's Supper, we should judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. And this is my invitation to you this morning. We're going to have an invitation before we come to the Lord's Supper. I really do not want you to tremble with manufactured fear, but I want us all to tremble before the awesomeness of God this morning and ask ourselves, have I given everything to his son? Because if this table says anything, it is a symbolic statement that the son has given everything for you. Everything. And we can't be Jesus to him the way he is to us. That's the whole point of the gospel. We're helpless without him. But we can ask ourselves if we are coming to him with the same sense of reckless abandon, if we have given it all. So this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. We're going to have a time of invitation, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. First of all, I want to ask you to stay. There's a clock on the pulpit. I never look at it. I haven't a clue. So just stay. If we're late, just stay. I want to invite you in the time of invitation to come to the altar, if you feel so led. I want to invite you to kneel at the altar and seek the Lord and ask him to search your heart and reveal to you and to me, I'm going to join you here, anything that he might need to reveal to us. I'm going to ask you to ask yourself a very simple question in this time of invitation. Is he Lord? Are we part of the majority that want to leave him because we do not like his teachings? Or are we part of the 11 who sincerely said, I may not grasp it all, but he's my Lord? Or are we like the one of the 12 who says, I'm going to follow him, but when it comes right down to it, it's going to betray him? I invite you to the altar this morning. I'm actually going to stand down front. If you'd like to pray with me, I will pray with you as we prepare our hearts, all of us. If you are a non-believer, you need to be a believer before you take of this supper. We open our doors to the world to come and sit. But there are some acts that are acts for the church. The Lord's Supper is for those who have called on the name of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I want all of you to take. I think if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your heart, I'm going to ask you to walk down this aisle and we're going to pray together and you're going to call on the name of Jesus and be saved this morning. if you want Him, if you're willing to give Him your all, if you will repent, He will save you. And I just want to invite you to step out and come. You don't even have to join the church. You can just come and say, man, I need to be saved. We can talk about all that kind of stuff later. But be saved and come. Or if you're a church member and you want to come and kneel at this altar or pray with me, I'd be happy to pray with you. But I want us to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, as we do every month, with a sense of absolute sincerity. Knowing that God is merciful to save and to forgive. Pray with me and then we'll come. Oh God, I thank You for the broken body and the shed blood of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Sometimes I think that I am more capable of committing violence upon Jesus than the men who